as we close out this Christmas season, this month of December, keep before us the eternal truths of the gospel, that Jesus became a man, lived a perfect life, suffered and died as a result of our sin, becoming a curse for us, but death was not his end. He was raised and is now seated at your right hand, reigning over everything forevermore. Lord, cast this vision before us and help us to grasp it in the midst of so many cares of this world. Lord, renew again or cause us to see for the first time Christ and bow down and worship Him. In His name we pray, amen. I wanted to read or recount a story from Mark chapter 4. You don't have to turn there. If you'd like to, you can. We're going to begin this morning by looking at, and then we'll go back to Hebrews, but Mark chapter 4, verse 35. It's one that I alluded to last week when explaining how Jesus was both, or is both God and man, and how at times it's almost as if his humanity could no longer veil, for lack of better words, the deity of Christ, and it burst forth with great displays of sovereignty and power. And this is one instance. It comes in Mark chapter 4 after he's teaching. And in verse 35 of Mark chapter 4, it says, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them," meaning his disciples, "let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, this is not the text we're going to study, but it's very appropriate, not only because it demonstrates Jesus' deity and his humanity at the same time. He was God. He is God, and he was asleep on the cushion, but awoke to tell the wind to stop. I've never seen the wind, much less being able to speak to the wind and expect it to obey me. But Jesus fully expected the wind to obey him. He expected the waves to obey him, and they did. But what I want to focus on is the dialogue. What happened here between Jesus, the interaction between Jesus and his disciples? Because in verse 37, we see a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling with water. Now, that's reason for most of us, I would think, to become fearful. The boat's going to sink. And here's Jesus asleep on a cushion, and they wake him and say, "Don't you care?" I wonder if anybody here has ever asked Jesus that. "Don't you care? My life is in a shambles, and don't you care?" That's what they asked Jesus. That's the thrust of what they asked him. And he, without a word to them, wakes up, rebukes the wind, says to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And then notice what he says in verse 40. "Why are you afraid?" Well, the obvious answer to that is because the boat's filling with water and you don't care. You're sleeping. But that wasn't the answer Jesus was looking for. He knew that was the obvious answer. He says, why are you afraid? Don't you have faith? Another parallel account of this story says, where is your faith? Was there faith in the boat? Was there faith in the storm would stop? Was there faith in the fact that they would be able to pull themselves up and empty the boat and steer it rightly without having to wake Jesus? Where was their faith? It obviously wasn't yet completely in Jesus because they were afraid. And Jesus knew that. But then notice in verse 41, they were filled with a different fear after Jesus did this. Then they were filled with great fear, greater fear than they had previously. And they said to one another, wow, what? That's amazing. How did he do that? No, that's not what they said. They said, who is this? Who is this? Their first reaction to seeing Jesus stand up and speak to the wind and speak to the waves and them obey him was, who is this? Not, wow, that's great, that's cool, that's a great trick. How did you do that? That's amazing. Can you do that in my life? No, they said, who is this? And that filled them with fear because they realized suddenly who was in the boat. Now, they didn't get it perfectly there. We see more and more. We see a progression of them understanding who Jesus is more and more. But it's very significant for them, for us to understand that Jesus asked them, why are you afraid? And his own answer was, because you don't believe. He understood the circumstances. He understood what was going on. He understood why they might be afraid. But his point was, don't you know who I am? If you knew who I was and what I can do, then you wouldn't be afraid. So the question to us today is, do you know who Jesus is? Do we know who Jesus is? Because the implication is, if we understand who Jesus is, disaster, pain, suffering, persecution, come what it may, cannot overcome our knowledge of who he is. The point is, when we understand who Jesus is, when he becomes more to us than just facts in a book, fear will be chased away. Worry will be chased away. I'm not saying it won't exist, but the knowledge of who Christ is will become greater than our fears, greater than our worries, greater than our concerns, greater than our pain, greater than our suffering, because he is greater. And that's really what faith is. It's realizing or grasping a reality that you can't see. It's not just believing for the sake of believing. It's seeing with eyes of faith something that's very real, someone that's very real, understanding that, understanding what that means for you right now. That's what he wanted the disciples to understand. Look, there's water in the boat. My feet are wet. Sure, there's waves. Sure, there's wind. But don't you understand who I am? And that's why we're trying to study the book of Hebrews, or chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews. We can turn back there. Because I want us to understand, and I don't want us to miss the point, that Jesus, of who Jesus is. And this is really one of the dominant themes, if not the dominant themes, in the book of Hebrews. Jesus is greater than we understand. The writer wants to take our eyes off of ourselves and fixate them upon who Jesus is. Last week, or the week before that, we began by studying Hebrews, by looking at one or two reasons for the incarnation. Last week we looked at two or three, I don't remember how many. Today we're going to look at three more. And I want you to, as we study this, there's not going to be a lot of application. There's not going to be a lot of hands-on step one, step two, step three. I know I don't have a lot of that usually, but there's not going to be any today or next week, because I want us to understand less of what we do and understand who Jesus is. It's absolutely important for us to understand who Jesus is. I want to challenge you to look at Jesus and study him and know him more and more and more. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He says that as we behold the glory of the Lord, we're being what? Transformed into that same image more and more and more by the Spirit of God. As we behold the glory of God in Jesus Christ, which is clearly displayed and most clearly displayed in the gospel, we will become more like him in our faith, in our in the words we say and what we do and who we are, how we relate to one another. And that has to happen first. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 2 and gain more insight and who Jesus is. Just to recap, the first week we looked at it, we only saw one reason. We're looking at this, and the writer's purpose in this is explaining to us why Jesus became a man, because he just explained to us in chapter 1 how he's greater than everything, and now he says he became a man. He became like us. He became like one of his brothers. He took on flesh and blood. And so on and so forth. We talked about what the incarnation means. That is, God becoming man. That's what I mean by incarnation. We talked about various aspects of that. The first reason is that the incarnation, or God became man, Jesus became man, because we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. This was in verses 5 through 9. Verses 5 through 8 explain how God created man to do certain things. He placed everything under his feet. Read Genesis chapter 1. Psalm chapter 8. But then at the end of verse 8 it says, we do not see everything in subjection to him, and everything's been twisted because of our sin. Verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Who? Man? No, Jesus. Namely Jesus. And he goes on to explain that. How Jesus has come and become a man because he's become a man and died and risen again. He can now set everything right that God had, as everything that God had designed him. Verse 9, we saw a second reason. Jesus became man so that he might taste death for everyone. Verse 10, it's a third reason. He became man so that he might bring many sons to glory. And now in verses 11 through 15, we're going to see three more reasons. So let's pick up in verse 11, where we left off last week. Verse 11 says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Brothers and sisters, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. The fourth reason for the incarnation is that incarnation is necessary so that he could call us brothers. So we could be Christ's brother. That may sound odd, but let's look at what he's saying here. Says it very clearly in the second half of verse 11. Look at the first half. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. The idea of sanctified or being sanctified there is used throughout Hebrews. And it means that Jesus has made us acceptable, he's made us holy, or he set us apart. But the emphasis is upon his blood. It was his blood that was a sacrifice that atoned for our sins. It was his blood that sanctifies us, his blood that's made us acceptable before God. But even that's not the point of what he's saying here. The point is that we have one origin. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, look at the rest of verse 11. He says, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. The emphasis is upon the family relationship between the one who's sanctified and the ones who are sanctified. Or in other words, the emphasis is upon the family or familial relationship between Jesus and those who trust in him. There's a family relationship there, and the writer tells us that we are his brothers. We are his sisters. That's how we're related to Christ. And he demonstrates this by pulling three Old Testament quotes. Beginning in verse 12 is made up a number. He says, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Verse 13, I will put my trust in him. And then at the end of verse 13, behold, I, the children whom God has given me, or the children God has given me. There's a couple of important reasons why, there's a couple of reasons why these quotes, these specific quotes are important. The first is that Jesus, it's saying that Jesus personally identifies or affirms that relationship. I am not ashamed to call them my brothers. Notice how many times he uses the word I. I will tell of you. I will tell of your name in the midst to, and tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of congregation, I will sing. And again, I will put my trust. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. So there's a personal affirmation. But then also, Jesus, there's identification with us. And it's shown in each of these quotes. The first one, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. The first one is from Psalm 22. Now, most of us, Psalm 22 might pop into our heads, and we remember that it is a psalm of suffering. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus quoted it. But at the end of it, there's praise or a declaration. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, even though there's great suffering. So this is demonstrating that Jesus identifies with us in our suffering. Then in verse 13, I will put my trust in him. Jesus identifies with us, in a sense, in trusting the Father. Now that may sound odd to us, but if you read the book of John, if you're familiar with it at all, you understand that Jesus, one of the themes in John was that Jesus was completely dependent upon his Father. I do nothing apart from my Father's will. I only do what the Father tells me to do. I've come not to do my own will, but to do the Father's. There was complete dependence and trust in God the Father to do what was right through him. So Jesus suffered, we suffer. Jesus trusts the Father, we suffer, or we trust the Father. And the third one is from Isaiah 8, most likely. Behold, I and the children God has given me. This is identifying not only, this identifies Jesus not only with our suffering, our trusting, but also identifies with God's redemptive plan. This is when Isaiah spoke these words, behold, I and the children whom God has given me, referring probably to his own children and also to his disciples as a remnant, those left who believe. And Jesus is identifying with that, saying, I am identifying with the people of God, those who trust in God. So the emphasis in these verses is upon our familial, our family relationship with Jesus. Those who trust in Jesus, he calls brothers and sisters. Not everybody, but those who have put their trust in him. Jesus is both our Savior and our elder brother. Let that thought sink in for a second. Because you might say, well, how is that possible? If you remember, there's an interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees in John chapter 8, which he says something different. Chapter 8 of John, verse 38, Jesus is speaking to them, and he says, I speak of what I've seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. There's two different fathers. They answered him, Abraham is our father. We don't know what you're talking about. Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you will be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did. They still don't understand. They said to him, we are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. And Jesus says, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. Scripture elsewhere speaks of this. John, 1 John specifically, mentions those who are of the devil, those who follow the devil. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the sons of disobedience. So how is it that we can be called Jesus' brother? What we're talking about here is the very biblical doctrine of adoption. Those who trust in Christ have been adopted into the family of God. This is probably one of the most, maybe neglected, yet extremely important doctrines in Scripture. That you are a child of God not because you've been born, but because God has adopted you. He has taken you as his own. Turn to the book, put a bulletin in Hebrews and turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians is before Hebrews. Before Colossians, before Philippians, before Ephesians. Galatians chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 3. In the same way, let's pick it up in the middle of Paul's conversation. In the same way, 4:3 of Galatians, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, I think that means the law, but that requires a lot of explanation. Let's just look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Do you see that God did two sendings there? Verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son to be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And then in verse 6, and because you're sons now, because of what Christ has done, God has sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts. Whom Romans tells us, witnesses to our spirit that we are as children of God. We'll talk about that in a minute. We'll get to the Romans 8. But look at verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You're no longer enslaved to your sinful passions. You are now a son. What kind of son? A son of God. And if you are a son, then you're an heir. That's quite a different picture than most of the times we can see. We think of Jesus coming to justify us because he died in our place, bearing the penalty that we deserved, which he did. It's the heart of the gospel. But that's not it. There's more. Jesus just didn't die to make us right with God. He died to make us sons of God. That's all the difference in the world. So when God looks at you, he just doesn't look at you begrudgingly and saying, yes, you're right with me. You know, you shouldn't be because you didn't pay your penalty. Jesus did, but I'll take you. He doesn't look at us in that fashion. He looks at us and says, you are right with me and you are my son. You're my daughter. And he opens up his arms and welcomes us into his family. That's a world of difference. Adoption is a term that Paul uses, mainly when he's writing the churches of Rome or churches in the Roman Empire, because it is a Roman idea. And it's the idea that God has, it's a metaphor used by Paul to describe the relationship between God the Father and his children. It's taken from Roman culture. If an adult wanted an heir to pass his stuff on to him, he would adopt a male as his son. It means that he would be transferred from one family to another family. It would always be initiated by the adopting father, and it would be attested to by witnesses. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the witness within our heart is his own spirit. He's given us his son to justify us, to make us right with him, because we are sinners by nature. And he's given us his son to render us justified, to make us justified in his sight. And that, once that happens, then he takes us as his children, and he has given us the witness of his spirit, who testifies to us that we are his children. This is. We certainly don't have time to explain, go more into what it means to be adopted by God. And that's a whole series in itself, and it's an astounding truth that we all can grasp more. But I just want you to understand this. God has not only, just like I said before, God has not only sent His Son to make you right, He has sent you His Son so that you can become a son in His family. You're not just someone who has been justified, as great as that is. As great and overwhelming as that truth is, you are also His Son. You are in His family. He is your Father. He is your Father. If you are His child, He is your Father. Well, that's enough about that. Let's go back to Hebrews, if you're not already there. Hebrews chapter 2, let's see a couple of more reasons. Look in verse 14. The incarnation, or Jesus becoming man, was necessary so that, as he says, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, meaning he became like them, he took on the same flesh and blood that they have, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. The emphasis in this portion is not upon the power of death, which we'll talk about in our next point, but I want you to understand that he has destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Now destroy here, the word, Greek word destroy here is not annihilated, or doesn't, it has less to do with destruction than it has to do with rendering ineffective. That's the idea here. The devil still exists, and he still prowls around. But in the life of the children of God, he has become less or ineffective. This gives us a picture of Jesus as the one who's come to conquer the enemy. And you can trace it all the way back to Genesis, the first gospel presentation, Genesis chapter 3, when God was speaking to Adam and Eve and the serpent, and he told the serpent, there will come one who will crush your head. Your wound is healed, but he'll crush your head. Even then, there was promised that someone would come who would conquer our great enemy, the serpent, or the devil, as he's called in different places. He has many names. He is pictured as the conquering warrior who goes into the camp of the enemy, defeats him, and sets captives free. Notice a couple of things here in verse 14. The devil had the power of death. Death, as we know, is the result of sin. It is the judgment of sin. And also, the human race is filled with the fear of death, are we not? Christ has delivered us from this overlord of death, but he has done so by dying himself. We know that Christ, as we read from Galatians, was sent in the fullness of time, became a man, born of a woman, born under the law, died according to the law, and now has been raised. The incarnation was necessary so that Christ might accomplish this, so he might destroy the one who has the power of death, and his end is certain. He rages in this world. Our enemy, Satan, the adversary, rages in this world, but his power has been broken in the lives of believers, and his end is most certain. He will never overcome what Christ has done. And his time is very limited. There is a time determined by God at which he will be finally judged and finally punished and finally cast away, separated from the children of God. This can be certain because Christ came to destroy him and to destroy his works, as he says in 1 John. But not only this, the sixth reason, sixth reason the incarnation was necessary is so that he might also deliver those who were in subject to lifelong slavery. Verse 14 says, he himself partook of the same things, became like us, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It's just a picture that we're given, and it's a picture that God is given, it's the image that we're given of God throughout Scripture, that he conquers, his enemies, and leads captives free, sets captives free, delivers people. Here we're told that we are, that the work of the enemy is destroyed, Satan is rendered less and ineffective, and he has delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong fear. We fear death, don't we? I'd venture to say that most of us here this morning, all of us, I hope, who are children of God, know the truth that death is not our end, but there's still an amount of fear there, right? Because death brings with it pictures of suffering, pictures of pain, those kind of things, and that's true. The writer here says that we are subject to, with fear of death, through fear of death, we're subject to lifelong slavery. Fear, now the essence of fear is just a lack of control. We fear those things we can't control, right? No matter what it is, if we can't control it, there's a certain amount of fear there because it's unpredictable. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know the end. We don't know the outcome. And there's fear there. The writer here says that there's a fear of death that has enslaved us. And the reason that the fear of death has enslaved us is because not only is death unpredictable, it's inevitable. There is no one who's been born of a woman who has ever escaped death. I mean, we all do it, except for a couple of examples in Scripture. By the power of God, nobody can overcome the power of death. We try. We try to extend our life. We try to, you know, take care of ourselves and so on and so forth. But in the end, it is ultimately an exercise in futility. Because Adam died, we all die. So there's something we can't control and something that is inevitable that enslaves us because we're afraid of dying. What is death? And we understand death is when you stop breathing. Let's understand it from Scripture, which adds a little more to that. Death is not just a cessation of breathing or a cessation of living. Death is the horrible result or punishment of sin. God said in the garden, if you do this, you will surely die. Romans 6 tells us that death is the wages of sin, is the consequence of your sin. So death is both, on one level, the end of our lives here on earth, but is also the punishment that we have incurred. But here's how Jesus has set us free from the fear of death or slavery to death. For the Christian, death is not our end. James tells us that there is appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. That's for everybody. Once we die, well, death is not our end for that matter for anybody. Physical death. We all die, and the Scripture tells us there's going to be a final resurrection of everybody, both just and unjust, believers and unbelievers. And then there's going to be judgment. And those who are outside of Christ, those who have never submitted themselves to Christ, will be judged by God according to what they have done. That's always going to end up in eternal punishment, or the second death, eternal death, which means spending eternity suffering in hell. But Romans 8 tells us that for the Christian, for the child of God, there is now no condemnation. we will not be condemned because Christ was condemned in our place. He became a curse for us so that he might deliver us from the curse. Romans 8 tells us that there is no longer condemnation for us. In place of that, there is now glory. Turn to Romans chapter 8. This is where we'll conclude our study this morning. Romans 8. Verse 15 of chapter 8 of Romans reads, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." This is what the same theme we read in Galatians. "But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." We looked at that last week. In verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So he's saying that there's a present time, there's a time now, and then there's a time to come. And this time is characterized by suffering. But when that next time comes, the resurrection to new life that we'll live with Christ, that is characterized by glory. There's no suffering. There's no crying. There's no pain. There's no confusion. We are in the presence of Christ forever. That is how Christ has delivered us from slavery to the fear of death, because we can know that when we die, there is glory. Every person who is outside of Christ can know that when you die, there's condemnation. There is no second chance, no exception. Everyone who dies without having submitted their life to Christ will be condemned and will spend eternity in hell. Every person who is found in Christ, every person who is a child of God, will spend eternity, which is a lot longer than this life, in glory with Christ. So there's a sense in which God uses the experience of death to complete our salvation. And the point is that because Christ has set us free from the fear of death, or lifelong slavery to the fear of death, death is no longer to be feared because on the other side of it, something better waits for us. I'm going to read this song. It's called "It Is Not Death to Die." And I want you to let these words sink into your head. It is an awesome song, and the words of it reflect these truths that we're talking about this morning. "It is not death to die, to leave this weary road, and join the saints who dwell on high, who found their home with God. It is not death to die, it is not death to close, rather, the eyes long dimmed by tears, and wake in joy before your throne, delivered from our fears. O Jesus, conquering the grave, your precious blood has power to save. Those who trust in you will in your mercy find that it is not death to die." Death, Christ in his death and resurrection has transformed, literally transformed, our view of death. Because it is not death to die. In fact, it is after death comes life. greater than we have ever known it. Look at Romans 8 again. For I consider, verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So there, suffering is not our end. The end for us is not one final gasp, one final heartache, one final moaning. The end for us is joy in the presence of God. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. There are two pictures given here. One of all of creation waiting with anticipation for Christ to return and us to be, our salvation to become complete when we're transformed. There's creation, there's also the children of God who we're told wait eagerly in the same fashion, eagerly for the return of Christ and for him to set things right and to transform our bodies to be like his, and to receive us into glory. I want to point out that the Greek word here means not just waiting. It gives us a picture of someone longing, straining to see what's ahead. Almost standing on tiptoes because you're trying to see what's ahead. You're waiting in anticipation for it. Because you know that it's better. Let me ask you, do you know that it's better? Are we caught up in the cares and worries of this world so much that our anticipation for what's to come has been dimmed? If so, we need to correct that. And we correct that by seeing Jesus for who he is. He is not dead, he is alive. And he will return. He has conquered death. He has tasted death for us. He has conquered the enemy Satan. He has been raised to new life. And he waits for a time when he will come back and make everything right. We can read Scripture and understand that everything will not be as it is now. This world is worn. There's suffering. There's pain. And we must endure that. But we will not endure it forever. Christ became a man so he can make things right. Look forward to Christ. See him seated on the throne. See him in control of everything. Though we don't see it now, trust that he is in control. Just like the disciples in the boat. Jesus was in complete control. Even in his sleep. They looked at the circumstances and they became fearful. And looked at Jesus and said, "Don't you care for us?" And Jesus displayed his power and said, "Where is your faith?" Let's pray. Father, we thank you. And we confess, Lord. And I am the chief of sinners here. I confess and we confess, Lord, that we don't trust you as we should. The world, Satan, struggle with personal sin, dims our view of who you are, and what you've done in and through your Son. But our prayer this morning is that you would open our eyes to see Christ high and exalted and lifted up above everything. Above our sin, conquering it. Above our enemy, conquering it. Conquering the world, conquering the rulers and authorities, putting them to shame, conquering the grave. Now ascended to the right hand, to your right hand, seated, ruling, reigning. Lord, help us to see him and put our trust in him when the daily struggles overwhelm us. When pain and suffering and fear and worry and anxiety overwhelm us, Lord, give us a picture, an accurate and real picture of Christ, who says to us, "Where is your faith?" Amen.